Well, the elements of the Lord's Supper are in front of us, and in a few minutes, I'll invite you to examine yourself and participate in the sharing of these elements. But in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul warns us that such participation is weighty. He tells us in chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. A person therefore must examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So examination is vitally important. How do we examine ourselves? What does that mean? We must consider who God is, who we are, and the reconciliation that God offers us through Jesus Christ. If we then choose to participate, we are declaring, acknowledging certain truths about God, that he is high and holy, as we sang, that he is completely set apart from sinners. We are acknowledging truths about ourselves, that we are objects of his wrath rightfully, that we deserve his judgment. And we are acknowledging truths about the reconciliation that he offers, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for those who would trust in him thereafter, that he took on himself the punishment that we deserve. And only by faith in him can we have that relationship with the holy God. That's what we must examine before ourselves. Because when we come to this table, that's what we're proclaiming. Well, many of these same truths are taught in today's sermon passage in Isaiah 33, 34, and 35. And the key truth that's brought out here is that in addition to those statements I just made, Isaiah asks us the question, where do you find joy? Where do you find joy? So let's use this sermon as a way to prepare our hearts to participate in this weighty issue of the Lord's Supper. As the sermon outline, we'll look at these truths and the choices facing us. So three main sections. We are blank, but he is blank. And we're going to fill in the blanks with four different words. Secondly, God offers us himself through Christ. And third, so choose joy. Well, recall where we are in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 28 to 37 are one section focusing on God's people. God's people have been rebellious. They are headed to judgment. And the judgment at this time is an invasion from the most powerful empire of this day, the Assyrian Empire. The political leaders have tried to deal with this threat through seeking an alliance with another powerful neighbor, Egypt, and also through trying to bribe the Assyrian king to leave them alone. But God says neither of these is going to work. They are guilty people. They deserve complete judgment. But he says, although the Assyrians will attack, and the Jerusalem will be under siege, and there will be terrible times, as a picture of his ultimate mercy, he will grant mercy to guilty Jerusalem. He will overcome the Assyrian attack. And we're going to hear about that next week when we contemplate chapters 36 and 37. Now, chapters 28 to 35 are divided into six sections. We're in today, the longest of those sections. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 33 2 weeks ago, and that was the beginning of this sixth section. This section looks past God's conquering of the Assyrians, the mercy he grants to Jerusalem in that day, and looks towards the final fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment of all of God's promises, how God's eternal purposes will be worked out in history. Where is the world headed? That's what this passage tells us. Well, during the service, we read much of chapters 34 and all of chapter 35. Now let's read chapter 33, verses 13 to 24, which bring out all of the major themes of this section. As I read this, consider how, given these texts, how you would fill in the blanks. We are blank, but he is blank. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot understand, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. We are, but he is what? Well, notice the opening command in verse 13. Hear, acknowledge. And then the beginning of verse of chapter 34 says something similar. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. The earth must hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. God is speaking and he's saying, people, indeed all creation, must hear what he has to say, must know, must acknowledge the truth of what he says. These are the truths that draw a contrast between humanity and God. So first, we are weak, but he is strong. Verse 13, hear what I have done, my power. Acknowledge my might. And then there, towards the end of chapter 33, verse 23, there's a ship image picturing God's people as their cords are hanging loose. They cannot hold the mast. The mast is flopping around. It's a ship which looks like it's about to sink. The people are weak, But God says, even these weak people will conquer and have prey in abundance by his power. Even the lame, he says, will take the prey. They are weak, but he is strong. And so in chapter 35, we read verse 3, which then the author of Hebrews quotes in chapter 12. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. We are weak. We are feeble. But we can have strength through God. So as you come before the Lord's table, do you acknowledge your own weakness? This is a key theme throughout Isaiah, as we've seen. We have to say, I cannot solve my own problems. I cannot, by my efforts, by my willpower, by my self-discipline, overcome the sin that is within me. I cannot overcome this through the use of other people, through any book, through any therapist. I am weak. I need God's strength. And so fill me, God, with yourself as I picture your filling through eating of this bread and drinking this wine. Second, we are blind, but he has revealed himself and he has opened the eyes of the blind. Chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And back in chapter 33, in verses 19 and 20, there's a contrast between what we will no longer see and what we will see. A contrast between we will no longer see these people who look so powerful in their place, but now we will see God's people exalted and God himself making them secure. Back in chapter 28, verse 11, Isaiah had prophesied that God would judge those who reject his word by sending a powerful foreign army of people who would speak a language that the Israelites would not understand. But here, they no longer even see their oppressors. And the strong military force that came against them, God has destroyed. Instead, they see Jerusalem safe, immovable, like a tent which they carried with them through their wilderness wanderings after the Exodus, but a tent that no longer moves any place. Its cords are fixed forever. Verse 17 of chapter 33. What else will they see? Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Isaiah returns once more to this prophecy about the coming king. Remember what we read back in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. This same king, this coming Messiah, whom we now know is Jesus himself. He, they see. God opens their eyes, and they see him. What else do they see? Chapter 34, verse 16. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. They see the revelation that God gives in his word. And they're told to seek this book. Remember what we read back in chapter 8, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, he says to the rebellious people. Their eyes are opened to the revelation that God gives in his word. In Sunday school this morning, we read from 2 Corinthians 4:4, which gives us this same image. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are blind naturally in and of ourselves, but he is the revealer. He is the one who opens our eyes to see his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Apart from God's work, we cannot see. We cannot reason our way to ultimate truth. We cannot experiment and find out ultimate truth. We are blind. We need an eye transplant. And there's only one eye surgeon who is capable of doing that. All others who claim to be able to open our eyes are quacks. And if they give us an eye transplant, what they'll do is distort our vision even more. But God is the one who gives us eyes to see. And so as you come to the table, you are confessing, I am blind, God. My reason will not show me ultimate truth. I need you to give me eyes to see your word, to see your son, to see your glory in his face. That's what we confess when we come to the table. Third, we are guilty, but he is holy and righteous. Verse 14 of chapter 33. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 again alludes to this passage, concluding that chapter by saying, our God is a consuming fire. When I first read this, I thought this was a statement made by those who are about to be destroyed in God's judgment. But upon reading this more carefully, this is God's people. God's people are saying this. Remember 2 weeks ago where we read that the fear of the Lord is his gift to us? He gives us the gift of rightly fearing him. And we should have a right and proper fear of God's holiness because we cannot approach God on our own. The idea of the everlasting burnings, the consuming fire, is a picture of the altar. Okay, so at the tabernacle, at the temple, there was an altar for burnt offerings, those offerings that represent are being wholly devoted to God. And so an animal identified with us, put on the altar, and this type of offering was consumed totally by the fire. And that fire, which consumed the burnt offering, according to Leviticus chapter 6, was the fire was never to go out. It was always to be burning. And the idea is that it is only what has been purified by fire, where all dross has been consumed, that can enter into the presence of the pure, holy, righteous one. Remember Isaiah's favorite name for God. What is it? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And so we have to go through the fire to be purified in order to approach that Holy One. Well, to participate in the Lord's Supper is to acknowledge, for me as I am in myself, to enter into God's presence is death. To enter into God's presence, a sinful human being, is to enter everlasting burning. I cannot come into God's presence on the basis of my own activity, my own good deeds, my own righteousness. God is repulsed by me. He sees all I've ever done, all I've ever thought, all my intentions and motives, as well as my deeds, He sees what I've done and thought when I've been completely alone and no one else knows. He sees what I've done to others. I cannot make myself right with God. His standard is perfection. And every one of us, even the best of us, falls far, far, far short of perfection. We may look good compared to other people, but before God, we are sullied and stained. And thus, we are guilty, but He is holy and righteous. And we, by participating in the Lord's Supper, are confessing that truth. Fourth, we are headed to everlasting judgment, but He is headed to victory. All of chapter 34 speaks of this judgment and God's victory. We read the first 10 verses. I'm not going to read all of that again, but just contemplate verse 2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. And note that this is an implication of God's holiness, right? Since no impurity can enter into His presence, it is logical that God will then punish rightly every sin of those whose sin is not covered. Is that your picture of God? It's not the prevalent picture of God in our culture, is it? Prevalent picture of God in our culture is of a God up there who's kind of wringing His hands, hoping against hope that some people might come and ask Him for a favor. A God who is there to meet our whims, to be someone we lean on in desperate times, but on a day-to-day basis, we can basically ignore. And a God whose business is to forgive us and to be kind to us, kind as we define kind. But that's not the biblical picture of God. It's certainly not Isaiah 34's picture of God. Let me just walk you through this chapter. He speaks of the judgment on God's people in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, judgment of all creation. All creation is stained by the fall, by the sinfulness of mankind. And then in verses 5 and following, he picks out Edom, the nation of Edom, as an example, an individual example of what his judgment will look like. And he says in verse 8 that this is God's vengeance, His recompense for His holiness, yes, but also for, he says, the cause of Zion. The Edomites have been the opponents of their relatives, the people of Israel. They have harmed them, and God says He will give them what they deserve for harming His people. So God sees that every sin is paid for, that there is a just punishment for every individual sin. When we think about our own sins and God wreaking vengeance for our sins, we often recoil at the idea and think, oh, that's so unfair that God would pay me back for the sins I do. But that's only because we don't see how horrible our own sin is. It's a lot easier for us to see the horrible nature of sin when we talk about other people's sins, right? And so we say, oh yeah, Hitler, he deserves eternal punishment. Look at what he did. But we don't see and acknowledge the way that our own sinfulness has been a great affront to a holy and righteous God. So then, God makes clear in chapter 34 and verse 10, the fire shall not be quenched. This is an eternal judgment. And John in Revelation 19, in the passage we opened the service with, makes reference to that, saying the smoke from her, this picture of Babylon, the whole world system opposed to God. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Another allusion to this chapter. And then in verses 11 to 17, what was once prosperous, the land that was once fruitful, becomes a place of wild beasts. The idea is this. If men act like wild beasts, their land will be turned over to wild beasts. God is a judge. He is the judge. He will do right. Evil will be punished. And this is the end for every one of us. Eternal punishment, unless God works on our behalf. So for a contrast, all of these we acknowledge in coming to the Lord's Supper. We are weak, but he is strong. We are blind, but he has revealed himself and opened the eyes of the blind. We are guilty, but he is holy and righteous. We are headed to everlasting judgment, but he is headed to victory. So, second major theme, God offers us himself through Christ. We've already seen that he offers strength for the weak and sight for the blind. But what does he offer the guilty? He offers the guilty forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, he offers them holiness. And he offers them everlasting joy instead of everlasting judgment. And this is a free, gracious offer. Chapter 33, verse 15, after saying in verse 14, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? He answers the question. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Isaiah's point is not, live like this, and then you will be holy and you can enter God's presence. We know that's not the case because these people are already guilty. Even if they were perfectly sinless from this point on in the future, there would still be all that guilt and unholiness from the past. How's that going to be dealt with? Furthermore, if that was what these verses mean, how would the people be secure? There are all these great statements about the security of God's people in these chapters. There'd be no security if my dwelling with God was dependent on my obedience tomorrow. And so what Isaiah here is saying is not get your act together and then you can be in God's presence. The point is, this is God's standard. This is what God will make you by his power. But you're not going to live up to this on your own power. You're not going to walk righteously and speak uprightly every encounter with another person. You're not always going to despise the gain of oppressions. You're not going to be so abhorred by the idea of a bribe that you shake your hand so that nothing can land in it. And this is what the Lord's Supper, again, pictures for us. Feeding on him so that we take on his likeness, so that we become those who walk righteously and speak uprightly. Through dependence on him, through his power working in us. As Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, striving with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. That's the idea of the Lord's Supper, taking on his power, his sustenance, so that his energy might work in me and I might live in accord with the truth of who God is and who I am. Well, how does this come about? How are we forgiven? The end of Isaiah 23. The people who dwell in Zion will be forgiven their iniquity. Or literally, that phrase is, their iniquity will be carried away. Our iniquity must be taken away from us if we're going to be holy before God. This is elaborated on more at the end of chapter 35. The redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. What does ransomed mean? Okay, well, you've all read books and seen movies where a ransom was needed, right? Someone was kidnapped. They write a note and say, you're never going to get your son back or your daughter back unless you bring a certain amount of money to this tree and this park and et cetera, et cetera. A payment has to be made in order to get the person back. So a payment had to be made in order for us to be holy. And then there's the idea of redemption, redeeming. Some of you are familiar with the idea in ancient Israel of a kinsman redeemer. Remember, this comes out in the book of Ruth as well as several other places in the Old Testament. This is an individual whose responsibility it was to then take on the responsibility of one who died, the responsibilities of one who died, his family, take them into his own family, pay whatever debts were owed, redeem them from slavery if necessary. And so there's a very much an individual element to this picture to an ancient Israelite, this idea of a redeemer. So we have a penalty that has to be paid, a price that has to be paid, but it's not just a financial transaction of some sort. There's a very personal element to this. The kinsman redeemer has to reach out and bring this one into his family. That's what's pictured here. Some theologians have called this the great exchange. So that as the folks recited to us from Isaiah 53, our iniquity is laid on Jesus. The punishment that we deserve was borne by him on the cross. And in exchange, his righteousness is credited to our account. So that God looks upon us, knowing our sinfulness, but seeing that all that penalty was laid on Jesus, he already paid it all. The ransom was paid. And instead, he looks on us as righteous, as holy, as credited with all the righteous acts of Jesus himself. The great exchange. So we have forgiveness, and thus we have, according to Isaiah 35:10, everlasting joy. This everlasting joy shall be upon our heads. We shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is what the Lord's Supper is pointing to. That there's everlasting joy as our sins are paid for, and as he has now done the work to bring us to himself. There are wonderful pictures in chapter 35 that are exactly the opposite of what we saw in chapter 34. There, what seemed like a thriving country, a thriving nation, a prosperous nation, became the dwelling of wild animals. People act like wild animals. Their land becomes taken over by wild animals. In chapter 35, we have the opposite. What seemed like a wilderness, like a dry place, like a place where jackals would live, of no account, blossoms, becomes a great place of joy, a place of loud singing and shouting, a thriving place with fields blooming. And in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. They've had that eye transplant so they can see God for who he is. Before, they couldn't approach him because he was like everlasting burning, but now, redeemed, they are able to enter his presence with great joy because he has given them himself. And what about holiness? We needed to be holy to enter God's presence. Where does that come from? Isaiah 35, verse 8. I'm going to read you from the translation of Alec Motyer, this commentator that I've really benefited from. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. An unclean person will not traverse it. It is for them. Whoever walks the way, even simpletons could not go astray. You see the point? Who can travel on the road to holiness? Whoever walks on it can travel on the road to holiness. Even fools, even simpletons can walk on the way to holiness. They must be clean. But how do they become clean? Through the redemption that God offers. You see? This is an invitation in Isaiah 35, 8. It's an invitation to all to say, come to the table. Your sins can be forgiven. They can be cleansed through the blood of the Redeemer, through the promised King, to the child who was to be born, to the one on whose shoulders the government rests. Holiness is a result of the work of God. So as Paul says in Ephesians 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's been an interchange. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Walk on the road to holiness, the way of holiness. Walk as children of light when you are redeemed. Final heading. So choose. Choose. It's not much of a choice. Everlasting burnings or everlasting joy. For some of us, this may be a one-time choice. A one-time choice. And perhaps that's where you are today. That in the past, you have ignored God's appeal to you. You have pretended that you are strong and able to conquer the sinfulness that you have inside you. You've pretended that perhaps that you are innocent. Or perhaps you've had hope for another judgment, for some other form of utopia. You've expected no judgment from God. But there is a judgment, and a serious one. So hear, that's the appeal of Isaiah in this passage. Hear and acknowledge that you are weak and guilty and blind, that you are condemned, but you can be strong by his power. You can be forgiven by his grace. Your eyes can be opened through his revelation in his word. Come to him for everlasting joy. And then there are others among us this morning who have indeed made that change. We once were darkness, we now are indeed light in the Lord. But we need to hear Paul's exhortation, Isaiah's exhortation. Walk as children of light. Live as children of light. Don't let your eyes seek after what is despised by God. We have a daily choice, an hourly choice, indeed a minute-by-minute choice. Am I going to live as if I am not yet redeemed? and seek joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in all these things that God's word says does not profit and is abhorrent to God? Or am I going to raise my eyes to contemplate him for who he is and set my affections on him, find my joy in him? It is indeed everlasting joy, he says, the greatest of all joys. Do I believe it? And turn my back on the pseudo pleasures of the world around me. This is what we are about at Desiring God Community Church. Everything we do is focused on this. All our outreach, reproducing, discipleship, missions, evangelism, everything we do is so that we might hear and acknowledge these truths from God that we've talked about this morning. Isaiah 34:16 again. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. That's what we're trying to do. And so examine yourself before we come to the Lord's table. Examine yourself. Can you say, yes, Father, I am weak, I am guilty, I am blind. Apart from your work, I'm headed to destruction. No matter how good I am relative to other people, no matter how many religious activities I attend, no matter how much education or job success or status I may have, I deserve your wrath. But in Christ, I can be forgiven, I can be protected, I can be enlightened, I can be embraced. No matter how bad I am relative to others, no matter how many religious forms I violated over time, no matter how many failures I have in my life. Isaiah's message here is that the King is coming. As we read in Revelation, he will appear in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And so we come to the table remembering the Lord Jesus until he comes. We read from John 16, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's the invitation to Christ. Pictured in this table. Will you come to him now, confessing, repentant, and joyful that he offers you himself? Let's pray together.